Thank you. Good evening again, everybody. It's good to be with you. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to try a few times during my remarks to stop in case any of the brothers would like to contribute anything or have any questions. And last week I just had a lot to cover, so we left that to the end. But I'll try as we go through to give the brothers opportunity. And again, if anybody wants to stay on and discuss further after the meeting, I've got no place to go particularly tonight, so I can hang around as much as you like. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 is where we want to begin tonight. 1 Peter 2, 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, 1 Peter 2 is probably the most famous chapter of the book. It certainly is one of the more quoted chapters. There's a number of famous verses in it that the people of God frequently refer to. I often quote it myself, and I hear other brothers quoting it in the breaking of bread quite often, and sometimes in messages. There's some wonderful gospel verses in 1 Peter 2. So I suspect it's very familiar to all of us. And I just want to break it down with a rather simple outline tonight. We can see verses 1 through 3, God's diet. Verses 1 through 3, God's diet. Then verse 4 through verse 10, verses 4 through 10, we have God's temple. Verses 4 through 10, God's temple. And then from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, we have God's government. God's government. And so that'll be just some points that we can hang, headings, if you will, that we can hang the material upon. Now, the chapters, of course, were added much after the biblical era for our convenience as an aid to memory and an aid to finding things in the Bible and the verses as well. We must remember this originally was a letter, and so it flows from chapter 1 into chapter 2. And the first word, therefore, reminds us of that, because as the old teachers that I grew up under used to say, and I'm sure you've heard this, that when we see a therefore, we have to determine what it's there for, okay? So it's a little bit of a pun, but point well taken, that it is continuing on with something that has already been discussed. And really, particularly what he's talking about here is the subject of being born again by the Word of God at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning back at verse 22, when he talks about, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So it's the eternal Word of God that gives us our life source. By believing God's word, eternal life has been imparted to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 says. And God uses his word to reveal himself to us. And that's how we meet the Savior. So when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're, of course, believing the written word about the one who is called the living word. John refers to him in John chapter 1 as the word. Now, with that thought, then, of the new life, when one thinks about new life, we have to think about, well, how is that life maintained? What sort of nutrition? If we think about a baby, for example, a baby is born, a life begins, but that baby must be fed, right? It's great to be born, but you can't leave a little baby indefinitely without feeding them. So here we have first the negative. I call it God's diet because we have to put off certain things and we have to feed on something else. And he uses that metaphor of newborn babes. So he says in verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. If one goes on a diet that is trying to lose weight, let's say, they might be told, okay, you're going to have to lay off the poutine. You're going to have to lay off the beaver tails. You're going to have to lay off pastries. You're going to have to lay off mango lussies and so forth. You know, you need to put off the things that are high in calories or that are high in sugar or high in fat, perhaps, or whatever the case may be. And you need to eat something that's more nutritious. You can't just cease eating entirely. So we're told the things we're to lay aside. And the original language, the scholars tell us, is very definite here, that there has to be a putting off of these things. And Ephesians and Colossians use that language of putting off and putting on when we think about sanctification. What we're to lay aside is all malice. Now, malice is, of course, the idea of unkindness toward others, of hurting others, all deceit. And that is, you know, falsehood. That is so endemic to humanity. Hypocrisy. That was originally a word from the Greek stage, that you were playing a part. You were wearing a mask in ancient Greek dramas and pretending to be something you weren't. So there's no place for that in the Christian life. Of course, envy. We know well, not only wanting what somebody else has, but wanting to have it or deprive them of it. Let's put it that way. And then evil speaking, which it's so easy, as James 3 reminds us, to sin with the tongue. If any man can bridle the tongue, he's a perfect man, a spiritually mature man. That's a great discipline that we need the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, as Galatians 5 says. So these are the things we're to put off. But, he says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. Now, both 1 Corinthians and Hebrews are going to use milk in a negative way. They use milk in contrast to meat. Because in those situations, the believers in Corinth and the believers of Jewish background that were being written to in the Hebrews, they were to now be on the meat of the more solid teaching of God's word. And yet they still were immature. They still were eating the baby food, if you will. They were eating the milk. Here, when we think about milk in 1 Peter 2, it's not negative because it's contrasted with what's negative. And he's looking at them under the metaphor of newborn babes. Now, we don't look at a baby and fault a baby for eating baby food, do we? If you saw a 21-year-old eating baby food, you'd say, now something's amiss here. This young man or young woman hasn't understood nutrition properly if they're still eating baby food. But for a newborn babe, milk is what they need. So here it's not negative, but positive. And that's accentuated because he tells us desire. This is what you are to desire. Desire the pure milk of the word. Some translate that the unadulterated milk of the word. In other words, the word that is not watered down, the word that is not an admixture of something of God's word and some of the ideas of men. No, what we feed on, what this new life we have in Christ, it feeds on the word, because as Edward Dennett has a lovely chapter in his book, Unsearchable Riches, Christ is our food. He calls Christ our food. And that's very much the truth we get when our Lord described himself in John 6 as the bread from heaven and also in the same chapter as the bread of life. So here we're to desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So if you're really a believer and you've been born again, you already know something of the grace of God. You know that God is a God who gives wonderful gifts to his children. And what you need to do is feed more on the word of God to be strengthened in it. Now, he changes the metaphor in verse 4 from a dietary image to now a building image. So we're thinking about a temple, a building. He describes it as a spiritual house. But we remember that so often in the Old Testament, the house of God was a literal physical temple in Solomon's days and onward. And even in the days of our Lord Jesus, he would quote the Psalms when he talked about the temple. He would say, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." So when we think about a spiritual house here, this isn't just a two-story where a family might live. This is a temple we're talking about, and that becomes apparent as he describes what happens there. He says in verse 4, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." So here we have what so often is contrasted in the word of God. Man's opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ versus God's opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is particularly pronounced in the first five chapters of the book of Acts, for example, where you have Peter and the other apostles who are preaching Christ, and they talk about how the nation and their leaders delivered up the Lord Jesus to be crucified. Their estimation of him was that they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, to use the language of Isaiah 53. God's reckoning, however, was quite different, that they delivered up the Lord Jesus to die on the death of the cross, a heinous, demeaning, demoralizing type of death, and yet the Lord raised him up. The Father raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ, gave him that wonderful high position that he has. As Thomas Kelly said in his hymn, "Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords." So there's a very pronounced difference between how men look at the Lord Jesus and how God looks at the Lord Jesus. Now, men who are described here as builders in the quotation he's going to make, they look at the stone and they make an examination of him. And he's chosen by God. We're told that straight away in verse 4 there. Chosen by God and precious. So God says, "This is the stone I want for my building. This is the material that I think is perfect for my temple." And he's chosen and he's precious. In other words, in the sight of God, he's of great value. When we talk about precious metals or precious gems, we're talking about things that have great value and things that are usually beautiful and much esteemed. Well, that is how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to our Father in heaven. But he says here, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house," and here he changes the metaphor slightly, "a holy priesthood." So here we are connected with God's temple. We actually are part of the temple because we're coming to that chief living stone, if I can call him that right here. He's going to be described as the chief cornerstone when Psalm 118 is quoted in a moment. But let's just call him the chief living stone at the moment. And here he's chosen and precious. And God says, "Yes, I want you who've come to Christ, you who've believed on the Lord Jesus, you who've already seen that God is gracious, you're going to be living stones in this building as well. And what's more, you're not only going to form the temple," because that's what we are according to Ephesians 2. He has taken Jew and Gentile and he has broken down the middle wall of partition and made the both one. And it goes on to say in Ephesians 2 that we are being built up a habitation of God in the Spirit. So we actually become the temple. The temple today is not a physical building on earth. It's not a cathedral or a mosque or a synagogue or a Jewish temple or anything like that. It's a spiritual group of people. and it is exemplified by wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, there he's in the midst of them. So when we gather together, it isn't just a group of Christians coming together, a group of individuals that are socializing or something like that. We're actually part of this temple that God is building. Now, we're not the only part of it. There's all kinds of believers all the way around the world that are also living stones in this temple. And of course, it spans back through the centuries that this building began to be built back in the first century, back after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and his ascension back to heaven. You remember he promised in Matthew 16, I think it's verse 18 maybe, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So he's been building that church. Our hymn writer says, view the building, see it rise, the work how great, the plan how wise. And then it goes on to say, other foundations we disown, which rest not upon the living stone. We rest it on the living stone, is what the hymn says elsewhere. Well, here is the Lord Jesus, who's that chief kind of material that God says, yes, this is what I want. And he brings us as living stones to form part of that temple. But we're not just the temple, not just the place where praise and worship and thanksgiving happen, but we're also a spiritual, or rather a holy priesthood. We are described here as a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So when we think about believers in the church today, it's that great truth of the priesthood of all believers, that we are all priests through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a subset of the church that are the priests. It's not for people with a certain credential or a certain education or certain kinds of ceremonies performed on them. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are part of this holy priesthood, and we are part of that great work of offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Of course, Hebrews 13 uses similar language. It talks about the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips. And we're reminded in Romans 12:1 that the whole of our life is to be a sacrifice. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service, Romans 12:1 tells us. So we're both the temple and the priesthood, and we are to function to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't approach God apart from our Lord. We need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based on his salvation, his death and resurrection and ascension, and the work of the Holy Spirit that he's doing in us today. Now, he explains, and I'm going to open it in a moment to comments, but he explains in verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 28 there. So he's already prophesied that this chief cornerstone, one who's described as elect, and that thought of being chosen by God, who's precious, he's valuable. And God is going to put that cornerstone even in Zion. That's the poetic name for Jerusalem. It's the hill of the Lord. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. The 24th Psalm says to us. But he says, he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. I'm sure as these believers were already beginning to experience persecution and suffering for the sake of the Lord, that was a very heartening prophecy to think, ah, God has set this chief cornerstone in place. This is his choice. Let men reject him. Let men deride him. God says, this is my stone, and he's going to be the basis of the house I'm building, and I'm part of that. And he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. That gives great security. Therefore, verse 7 says, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So here he brings in the great messianic psalm, the 118th psalm, and he quotes about that stone being rejected. Now, the imagery here is of the builders, again, examining that stone and carefully scrutinizing it, and yet casting that stone aside, throwing it away on the scrap heap, saying, this is not our idea of the sort of material we want in our building. And you might say, well, who are the builders? Well, it's pretty obvious, especially since the Lord Jesus quoted this in the Gospels regarding the temple authorities, that we're talking about the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, that although they had the scriptures, they had the oracles of God, they had all the types and pictures and shadows regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, John 1 says he came unto his own and his own received him not. So they rejected the Lord. They said, no, you're not our idea of a savior. We don't want you as Messiah. A Messiah who can politically liberate us, a Messiah who can bring prosperity physically to us, a Messiah that can heal people and bring health, or that can give us a free lunch, like John chapter 6. I mean, that was acceptable to people. But a Messiah who says that we are sinners, a Messiah who demands repentance, a Messiah who says we're not all right with God, that we're not of ourselves acceptable in God's sight, and something must be done about our sin. Someone must die for our sin. We're really that bad. Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great, another hymn writer says. No, they didn't want that kind of Messiah, so they rejected him. And he became that stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Lord warned them, of course, that he who fell over this stone and would not receive this stone, would not believe on the Lord Jesus, in other words, would be crushed by that stone. He would be ground to powder. So there's always that decision to be made. Am I for Christ or against Christ? Do I believe on the Lord Jesus or do I reject him? And to reject the Lord Jesus is to bring judgment, as indeed the end of verse 8 tells us. It says they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So if you were going to disobey the word, the implication here is, then the only thing that there can be for you is you're going to stumble. You're going to fall to destruction. You know, so many people think, I can reject the Bible, and yet I can find some other truth out there. Well, the Bible never posits that, because there aren't many truths. There is one truth. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And when 2 Timothy 4 talks about the hearers turning themselves from the truth, it says they will be turned to fables. So if someone makes that decision to turn away from God's word and say, no, I don't want to hear what that says to me, they're opening themselves up to all kinds of lies and all kinds of duplicity. So it's a tremendously serious thing that we come to this living stone and we view him the way God views him. We say he's chosen. He's the one God wants. He's precious. And I want to be part of the building that God is building on him. If we don't, we're going to be crushed by him, of course. So it's a bit of a serious prophecy. And yet it would carefully distinguish between the saved and the lost. And in a moment, he's going to talk about some of the distinctives of God's people. But before we get into that, would the brothers like to say anything at this point or ask any questions? Now, Peter actually was executed prior to the destruction of the physical temple in Jerusalem. That temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and Peter was killed sometime in the mid to late 60s. So it's a few years before the destruction of the temple that Peter is put to death, that he's crucified, according to church history at least. And the Lord had told him in John 21 that when he was old, another would take him, and he would go where he didn't want to go, and he would die. But in any case, however old he might have been when he was writing this, the temple was still very much standing in Jerusalem. And yet what God's talking about here is another temple that supersedes that physical temple. That physical temple in Jerusalem, although the Lord in his earthly ministry prior to the cross honored it, although he treated it with respect because it was the place where God put his name, and there were people there that were sincerely trying to worship God. And this is what grieved the Lord Jesus when he came up at the beginning of his ministry in John 2, or at the end of his ministry in Matthew 21, and had to cleanse the temple on those two occasions, because they had taken the temple and they had perverted it from the divinely ordained usage. And that temple, of course, was something that they were glorying in. The leaders of that temple were very proud of it. And the old rabbis used to say, if you've never seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've never seen a beautiful building in your whole life. And, of course, the disciples were even carried away with that kind of thinking. They said, Lord, look at all the temples. Look at the magnificent stones. But the Lord Jesus told them, not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. Why was that? Well, as he explained in Luke, he said, if you had known this, the day of your visitation and the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from you. And so if somebody rejects the Lord, there's going to be a visitation. There's going to be judgment that they'll have to reckon with. Verse 12 is going to mention that to us in our passage here. But you notice it says about the people of God in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So he uses here titles that were all terms that were used of Israel in the Old Testament. And there's a certain irony here that the nation of Israel would have looked on themselves as the chosen generation. They thought they had the priesthood. They thought they were the holy nation for God. They thought they were the special people. But really, by the time of our Lord Jesus coming in their midst, as a nation, they were fairly well apostate. And that was shown in that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here there's a remnant. These are believers, and they were probably, this audience is probably Jews and Gentiles. But the fact that he talks about them in chapter 1, about the dispersion and so forth, and the fact that he references so strongly the book of Numbers and the wilderness wanderings, there probably were a lot of Jews who had gotten saved, who had received the Lord Jesus as the Christ. And so he writes and talks about them. You know, you're really what God had in mind when he talked about a chosen generation. And this idea of the royal priesthood, that Revelation 1 will call it a kingdom of priests. This is not just a priesthood that is working in the temple, so to speak, but it's also connected to the one who is King of Kings. And that royal priesthood goes out proclaiming the truth of God as well. And they're called, of course, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have similar kind of language in Philippians 2, also quoting the Old Testament, referring back to Deuteronomy. Philippians tells us that they are not this perverse generation. They're to hold forth the word of life among a wicked and perverse generation. So they're to be different from the people around them because they're the people of God. And he closes this reference to them in verse 10 by quoting Hosea in chapters 1 and 2 of that book, who were once not a people. You remember Hosea's children were for signs. Even their names were talking about God's dealings with Israel. Israel was a spiritually adulterous people, a people that would turn from the living God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and follow idols. And so God would say, you once were my people, but now you're not a people. Now, because of this language, some people have said, well, see, the church has replaced Israel. God has rejected Israel because they were unbelieving. As you say, when the Lord came among their midst, the leadership of the nation rejected him. So now there's nothing more for Israel. But The apostles, of course, didn't believe that. In the early chapters of Acts, they kept preaching to Israel. They kept telling Israel, you can turn and believe on the Lord Jesus. You can receive him. He'll come from heaven for you now, they say in Acts chapter 3. And every place the missionaries went in Acts, they went to the Jew first, and then they would go to the Gentiles. So God's promises to Israel are still very much in force. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 tell us about that future restoration. When after the church age is finished, when God has raptured the church out of here, he's going to begin taking back the earth through judgment. And in the meantime, while he's doing that, he's going to restore Israel to himself so that that believing remnant of a future day are going to look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And really, the language of Isaiah 53, I think, best fits that future remnant that is going to be. Not that it doesn't fit us as well. It certainly does. And the Ethiopian eunuch would agree. In Acts 8, he was reading Isaiah 53 and it brought him to Christ. But that remnant is going to be the ones who said, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And it's going to talk about how they're restored to the Lord. But in talking about who they were, in verse 11, there's a shift. Up until now, he's been talking about who they are as the people of God. And from verse 11, really through the end of the book, there's going to be a discussion of their ethical behavior and how to live in the world, especially a world that rejects them, that persecutes them, and a world where they suffer. So whereas we've talked about God's diet and God's temple and then God's people, now we're going to start to talk about God's government. How are we to live in this world? Well, he says in verse 11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So he returns to that idea of sojourners that we met back in chapter 1, verse 1, and he calls them sojourners and pilgrims. Sojourners emphasize that they don't belong to where they are. They're there on a temporary basis, resident aliens, we might call them today. Pilgrims, of course, is the idea that they are going to a better country. They have a home somewhere else. And in light of their character as sojourners, this world isn't their home, and they're pilgrims. They're going on to that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that Hebrews 11 references. They are to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So there were people in the New Testament that said, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You know, it's all about your soul. What later came to be known in the second century as Gnosticism. And unfortunately, it's still around today. And even in academic circles, there are some well-known academics who have supported this idea of Gnosticism. And a lot of the ideas behind the book and the film The Da Vinci Code come out of old Gnostic heresies. And part of these Gnostic groups said, you know, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's the spiritual part of you that is the real part of you. So you can just do any old thing with your body. Well, he says here, no, that's not true. You are to abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because they war against the soul. In other words, what we do with our material body affects the immaterial part of us, that spiritual part of us that interacts with God and with the world that we can't see. That is affected by how we live. And if we're indulging in these lusts, that is going to hurt our soul. So when people say, you know, like, well, I'm looking at pornography, but I'm not hurting anybody, that, of course, is a lie. The Word of God would say, no, fleshly lusts war against the soul. These aren't things that a believer can indulge in. He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, the idea here is of testimony, of course, that they are to live differently, not to engage in indulging their sinful lusts, but they are to abstain from fleshly lusts for testimony's sake. They're to do it because to engage in it would hurt their spiritual life, but they also have to think of their outward testimony among the Gentiles. Already the Gentiles say the believers are evildoers. In the early centuries of Christian history, they accused Christians of all kinds of things. They heard Christians talk about loving one another, and they even heard them talk about love feasts. So they said Christians were engaged in all kinds of immorality and having orgies and whatnot. They heard them talk about how the Lord Jesus said that we are to take and eat of his body, symbolized by the bread. And they thought that the Christians were speaking literally. So they would make up stories about Christians being cannibals and stealing small children to eat them and all kinds of nonsense. Well, there's plenty of nonsense spoken about Christians all the time today. And generally, the world thinks that we're hateful, bitter, warped people, and we're no good. And really what we're to do is live in such a way that their accusations are silenced, that by our good works, which they observe, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what does that mean? I believe it means this, that phrase, the day of visitation in the Bible, when God talks about a visitation, it is a coming in judgment. And there's this sense in which God, when he has people standing before his great white throne, for instance, he is going to open the books and judge them according to their works. And imagine how God can point to them if they say something like, well, I didn't know God. You know, I didn't know the truth. He's going to say, look at those Christians that were in your town. Look at the good things they did. Look at what good neighbors they were toward you. Look at what conscientious employees. Look at how they were good family men and family women, committed to their loved ones, but also loving their enemies. You know, by their good works, that in that day of visitation, when God's judgment does come, that they're going to have to admit, you know, we accused the Christians of all sorts of things and spoke against them, but it really wasn't true. Now, this all comes down to submitting to God's government, and that is going to result in how we behave toward human government, as verse 13 says, and it's also going to be how we behave to government in our job, we might say later on. So verse 13, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So much like Romans 13, which tells us that the Lord ordains the powers that be and that he has given the government the sword to punish evildoers. Not to be a terror to people who do good works. We are to live in a way where we are submissive, where we put ourselves under the authority of human government. And we don't do it because human government always enjoys it. We don't say, well, I'll submit, you know, if it's my party that's in power. Or I'll submit if it's a government that is doing everything righteously. Look, you look around at the governments of the world. I don't care if you speak about Canada or the United States or Mexico or South America or Europe or any other part of the world. There's corruption in government. There are things that are done by all the governments of the world that are wrong. And it is the same through history. Why is that? Because governments are composed of sinful people, of people just like us that need a savior. And even when you have the great blessing of a leader who's comparatively righteous or who stands for righteous causes or even believers that are in certain offices, we know believers still struggle with the flesh and still struggle with sin. So you're never going to have a perfect government until the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes to rule and reign on this earth, right? But the caveat here, the thing that's the controlling principle is, it says in verse 13, for the Lord's sake. We submit to the government not because we say these men and women deserve our submission. They deserve us to obey them. No, we do it for the Lord's sake because the Lord has told us to do it. And we do this to every level. He mentions even the lesser offices there. And he says, for this is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So people talk a lot about freedom, and it's a wonderful thing to enjoy freedom, but they think of this freedom as meaning I can do anything I want. In the Bible, freedom is the liberty to do what God wants, the freedom to serve the Lord. And when we're saved, indeed, we're free from all things. We're free from all men. And we can say, you know, ultimately, I don't answer to the prime minister, or ultimately, I don't answer to the president or the king or whomever it is. My ultimate authority is God. I answer to the Lord. But that doesn't mean I can do whatever I want. I'm the Lord's bond slave. I'm free to serve the Lord. I'm free to do what he wants. Now, we're a servant of something. We're either going to be a servant of sin and darkness and be in bondage to sin, or we're going to be saved by the Lord Jesus, and then we are what Romans 6 calls slaves of righteousness. We're servants of the living God. And Paul rejoiced to call himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, I'm sure, would echo the sentiment. So he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. By submitting to the Lord in this, it leads us to be the kind of people that aren't rabble-rousers, that aren't troublemakers, that aren't hurting other people, but people that through our obedience to the Lord and our submission, we really become the kind of citizens that any government ought to love to have. In fact, I was told by someone that back in the days of his dictatorship, Saddam Hussein put a lot of Christians in jobs in close proximity to him because he knew they wouldn't try to assassinate him. And I thought that was interesting, you know, that he didn't trust Muslims of his own party or his own group to protect his life. He thought some of them might take him out. But someone told me who was studied up on these things that he elevated certain Christians to be in positions where they would keep him safe. And we can think of in the Bible about people like Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, who would be protecting the king from being poisoned and who would give counsel to the king. And he was trustworthy. He was respected in that position as someone who was honest and who wanted the king's good. And we can certainly see the same kind of service in Daniel's life. Now, before we jump into verse 18 and the rest of the chapter, any comments by the brothers at this point? Verse 18. Sorry?
Yeah. Verse 15. Can you elaborate that one? For so is the will of God that with the well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men.
Right.
Can you?
Yes. So this accusation that they speak evil of us, okay? Like he said earlier in verse 12, they speak of us against you as evildoers. And the fact that Christians are accused of being people that are unloving and people that are angry and people that are, you know, the great word today is phobic. So they say we're homophobic, you know, that we're afraid of homosexuals or something like that. The idea is that a Christian isn't going to show bitter behavior or unkindness toward those who oppose us, that really how we live toward others and how we live toward unbelievers in particular is going to silence the ignorance of foolish men. They say we're terrible people, and yet they should look at our lives and say, well, these people pay their taxes. These people obey the laws. These people are good neighbors. These people help the poor. These people, you know, will take somebody that opposes them religiously, and yet they'll still show them love. And I think about what Daniel's testimony was in Daniel chapter 6, that his enemies said, we will not find anything against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with his God. So if they honestly assess our lives, our testimony ought to be that this person isn't someone I fear would rob me or take something from me or hurt me. The only thing that you might accuse them of is that they're loyal to their religion, and by following their God, you know, they'll go against what society is saying. That ought to be our testimony. Not that we don't stand for truth. We should stand for the truth of God. But when they think that we're these kind of people that are a bad influence on society or that we're cruel, Christians ought to be the people that are taking the lead in showing love. And you can think about through history, people like Christians were pioneers in medicine, pioneers in establishing hospitals, pioneers in taking care of the poor, pioneers in homeless missions. Think about George Mueller, pioneers in orphan work. And this ought to be the kind of testimony that the church has, that we're people that can be counted on when there's a crisis. And some of my friends, after Hurricane Katrina, went down to Louisiana. They had construction ability, and they spent time rebuilding the homes of the Christians in one of the assemblies down there in Slidell, Louisiana. Every family except one lost their home in the hurricane back in 2004 or so, somewhere around there. And these believers went down and rebuilt their homes. And then they still had time, and they went and started to go around the neighborhood and find unbelievers that needed help, that needed people to rebuild and needed supplies. And so the Christians went down there and did that. And more recently, the same thing has been seen in the Bahamas and going down to some of those islands that have been hit by hurricanes. And I've heard about India, even in recent years, in a few years ago when there was great flooding, that the Christians were going around and they were delivering supplies, not just to the Christians, but to Hindus and to people of other religions as well. Even though I heard about one man who was a Hindu who didn't want to take the help because it was coming from a Christian. So that may be so. Unbelievers may still oppose, but an honest evaluation ought to be that we're people that are different and that love our fellow man. So when we come to verse 18, he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear." And we have to remember, servants here is slaves, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. "For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Now, here's the instance of a slave who has to serve a master. And let's say that master isn't good. In our situation, we can think of an employee working for a boss that isn't a kind boss. And yet this employee is willing to do a good job and even to bear suffering and not retaliate. Now, he says, don't suffer for wrongdoing. I mean, there's no testimony value in that. If I go out in my town and I drive, 80 kilometers over the speed limit, and the police pull me over, and they say, well, we're giving you a ticket. And I say, well, this is persecution. You've pulled me over because I'm a Christian. They'd say, no, I've pulled you over because you're a menace. You're a danger to the community because you're going so far over the speed limit. You know, there's nothing commendable about doing wrong and then getting punished for the wrong you've done. But if you're suffering as a believer here, he says, suffering wrongfully because of conscience toward God, he says, then, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that's commendable before God. And this is the very thing that the Lord Jesus did. He's our great example in this. And the word example there, I understand, is the idea of a child's copybook that the teacher would make the letters, you know, and say, this is how the letter is to be made. And the child would copy that letter to learn their writing in school. And so we're to copy the Lord's example in this, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. This is one of the great statements of the perfection, the impeccability of the Son of God, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth or deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Now that is so difficult when people are speaking against you, not to answer back. But think of the great contradiction of sinners, Hebrews 12 says, that he endured. Think about what they said about him on the cross. They said, if God delights in him, let him come down from the cross. Well, there was no question that God did delight in his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But the Lord made no answer. In fact, during his trials, Pilate marveled that he didn't answer his accusers. He said, here, see how many things they accuse you of, and yet you don't answer. But like a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now, how many people, when someone does something to them, they say, oh, you, if I could only get a hold of you, if I had 5 minutes to do what I want to you, you know, I could retaliate. Well, think of it. The Son of God could have called on more than 12 legions of angels to come and annihilate the persecutors. He could have called on them to rescue him. He could have used his own divine power to come down from that cross and wipe out all the people. At the very moment he was dying on that cross, after all, he was still the one whom Hebrews 1 says was upholding all things by the word of his power. But it says here, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now that's an important point. We know Romans makes the same kind of argument in Romans 12 when it says that we're not to avenge ourselves because the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We have to entrust ourselves to a righteous God who is going to recompense the evildoer. So the Lord didn't speak back, he didn't retaliate, he didn't take action to deliver himself from the injustice. Rather, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And God would not only treat the Lord Jesus righteously in raising him from the dead and exalting him to his right hand in heaven. And that's why John 16 says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and ye see me no more. The Lord has gotten what he deserves from his Father. Because he went to the lowest place as the servant of the Lord, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, Philippians 2 says. He's been exalted. But it says here that he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So think of it. The Lord suffered in our stead. The Lord died in our place. The Lord took the blows that our sins deserved. He didn't deserve any of it, but he did it willingly as a substitute. So for the sake of the Lord, for his testimony, and in order to show others righteousness, can we not suffer for righteousness' sake? Indeed, we think about Stephen, who's suffering and dying, didn't ask for retaliation. He prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And I don't believe Saul of Tarsus ever forgot what he saw and heard in Stephen, that this inexorably led to his conversion, because the Lord said to him, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks or kick against the goads. He never forgot the things he saw and heard from Stephen. And he makes some of the same arguments in Pisidian Antioch when he preaches to the synagogue in Acts 13. But finally, verse 25, quoting, referring back to Isaiah, says, you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So what were we apart from Christ? Wandering sheep. We were the ones going away to danger and destruction. And the Lord is the one who brought us back. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he's described here also as the overseer of your souls. Now, that's the same word used for overseers in the church elsewhere, talking of men. But the Lord Jesus is the ultimate overseer. In other words, there's nothing that is done to us or nothing that happens to us in this world that the Lord is not cognizant of, that he doesn't see what's going on, and he's going to address it, because we are his. He is the one who keeps our souls. We have our security in him. So even as we go through this world, we are to imitate our Lord in suffering for righteousness' sake, and instead of seeking to get revenge, committing ourselves to him who judges righteously, saying, I can leave that with the Lord to deal with in his own time. Maybe this person will repent and believe the gospel and be saved. Maybe I can one day call them a brother or sister in Christ. Or maybe, even if they don't, they'll have to stand before God and give an account. It's not going to go undealt with. God is going to deal with it in his own time. Any closing comments by the brethren before I pray?
It was very well explained. Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Father, we are thankful for thy word, and we pray that we would indeed live it. We know it's easy to read about suffering for righteousness' sake, and yet how indignant we feel when it happens. And Father, just help us to submit to thee, that in how we obey our governmental authorities or our bosses or our parents or our other authorities over us, that we would in all things show that submissive attitude for the Lord's sake, that we would do it for the glory of God. We'd do it as a testimony of the Lord making us a people that are transformed by his grace, and that we do it in the power of thy Spirit with the self-control that he provides. And we just pray, encourage thy people tonight, help those. We lift up all the requests that were made. Just continue to work for thy glory and bless each of these dear saints, we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.